Dave Aranda is the head coach of the Baylor Bears football team, and perhaps unique in this way, his undergraduate major was philosophy. That was my undergraduate major, which I like to say was excellent preparation for either graduate school or food service. So, really grateful for Coach Aranda. You may not know this, Baylor's going to the Big 12 title game. Thank you, Oklahoma State. So grateful. Coach Aranda has been on a lot of short lists to be stolen from Baylor at LSU, at USC, because he coached at LSU, because he's from California. And this week, responding on Fox News to Joe Klatt, he said, "No, I'm going to stay at Baylor because it's a good fit for me." And he told a story about meeting with the leadership squad, the leadership team, on his, the leadership council on the football team, a group of coaches and players, about 30 people in all. And Klatt asked him, "What do you talk to them about?" He said, "This week we talked about the Velveteen Rabbit. You know, the thing that all football coaches talk about with their teams." He said, "It's one of my favorite stories, especially the scene with the skin horse. I just want to read it to you. 'Real isn't how you're made,' said the skin horse. 'It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real.'" "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" asked the rabbit, "or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eye drops out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. It's Advent, and we're thinking about hope today. And the hope is that God can change us so that we will be less of what we used to be and more of what we ought to be. That a transformation can take place in us that is real and makes us real. And this week, I want us to think about a character to whom life and light came and who changed over the course of his life. It's Joseph. He's the father of Jesus. And Matthew tells us about him in the opening chapter of his gospel. It's page 1 of the New Testament. We'll begin together in verse 18. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there? Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And there the scripture says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because her husband Joseph was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to bring Mary home with you as your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' And all this happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel,' which means 'God is with us.' And when Joseph woke up from his dream, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. and brought Mary home as his wife. But they had no union until she gave birth to a son. Then he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Joseph is the real deal. But we know, sadly, little about Joseph. What we do know fits into a paragraph. His name means God gathers. It's the same Hebrew stem as Joshua and Jesus. It's a name meaning saves, that God is planning to bring people together through him. He's from Bethlehem. He's a descendant of David. He worked as a carpenter. And as an adult, for some reason, he migrated from Bethlehem to Nazareth, and in Nazareth, he was betrothed to Mary. And the angel of the Lord visited first Mary and then Joseph, and their lives were forever changed. That's kind of what we know. You might think, based on the poverty of that, that Joseph is not a very important character. But there are lots of ways to measure importance in characters. One is word count. And if we're going by word count, Joseph is a failure in the New Testament. But the other is impact. In other words, if there had been no Joseph, how would the story be different? And on that score, Joseph is a major character. Joseph's incredible faithfulness was as essential as Mary's in God's plan to redeem the world. So how does Joseph become real? We enter the story here where Joseph is betrothed to Mary, and in that culture, marriage was a two-stage process. Stage one, where we are now, is called betrothal. It's much stronger than our sense of engagement. The woman continues to live at home with her parents, but the couple is already considered married. And the betrothal lasts a long time, perhaps as long as a year. The function is to establish that she was not pregnant prior to the marriage. At the end of the betrothal, the families come together for a 3-day celebration of a wedding that culminates in the couple coming together under the wedding arch, and their union is now complete, and when they go forth from that place, they go together. It's during the betrothal period. And Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant already. And he knows the child cannot be his, and that must have been devastating for this trusting man who was expecting to marry Mary. And I think surely they had some conversation somewhere, sometime, where she said, "I have been faithful to you. I have been faithful. I've not been with anyone else. The angel of the Lord came to me and said that God wanted to do something through me to redeem the whole world." I just want you to imagine that it's some night and you're watching the 10 o'clock news here in Houston, and they're reporting a story about a teenage girl in Bentop Hospital who's just had a baby. And the nurse comes to get the vital information for the birth certificate. Mother is obvious. When they ask, "Who is the father of this child?" the girl says, "Oh, there's no human father. The Holy Spirit came and overshadowed me, and then I was pregnant, and this is the Holy One who's going to redeem the world." That didn't even work in our time. Joseph felt betrayed. Betrayed personally and betrayed religiously. The next thing we learn is that Joseph was a righteous man. The word in Greek there is dikaios. It has two expressions. Outwardly, it means Joseph was a man of justice. He sought justice for others. He defended others when they had been done wrong. He worked to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, as his son would later pray. Inwardly, we say that he was righteous. That is, he did the right thing. He wanted to do things right. In ways quiet and unseen, there was an integrity about what he believed and how he behaved. He wanted to get that right. When I asked Jeanette Hurd one time, what was the secret of Frank Hurd's maturity as a person? What was the guide star for him for how to do right? Jeanette said, that's simple. Just do today what you did yesterday. That's fine if you got yesterday right. But there are a whole lot of us for whom that's a struggle all by itself. He was righteous, the scripture says. The Hebrew word that the Greek is trying to get hold of is tzaddik. Tzaddik. It means somebody who strictly observes the Torah. This is somebody who recites the Shema every day, who keeps kosher in their daily life, who celebrates the feasts and the fasts and the high and holy days, and who supports the synagogue. And for Joseph, there was no word more important, no reputation more deeply to be sought than that of a tzaddik. It was a status that he has worked his entire life to achieve and that he spends each day trying to live into. And it is at immediate risk of loss because Mary's pregnant. In the eyes of the community, either he sinned with her or she sinned against him. There were no other options. And Matthew tells us that Joseph had in mind to divorce Mary quietly. Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospel writers. He's writing to a Jewish audience. The part that he's not telling us is that Joseph really had three options in front of him. They're spelled out in Deuteronomy 22, if you ever want to go look them up. Option one is Joseph could call for a public trial. This is exposing her to public disgrace. The thing about it is the only way for Joseph to keep his public reputation intact, for the community to know that he was a tzaddik, was to destroy Mary's reputation publicly. He could call for a public trial and establish that he had not been involved in sin. But clearly she has. The thing about it is there's a prescription for when that happens. The woman is to be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of the town will stone her to death. That's option one. Option two is he would divorce her quietly. In a town that size, people can do the math. If you don't call for a public trial, it's because you're afraid you're going to be found guilty at the trial. Now, the utility of option two is no verdict, no sentence. Both of their reputations are destroyed, but Mary gets to keep on living. I want us to absorb what option two means for Joseph in this scenario, in this situation. It's a small town, and people talked. That means when he walks into the hardware store, conversations stop. It meant when he went into the cafe, people would think he was a fool. It would mean social isolation and a lack of community status. Luke, as he describes the birth of our Lord Christ, famously says there was no room for them in the inn. They went to Bethlehem. That's Joseph's hometown where all his family lived, and there was no room for a pregnant woman about to deliver. Maybe it's because of all the talk that was still going on. But Joseph prepared himself to take all that on himself. But after he had considered this, Matthew says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, do not be afraid to take Mary home with you as your wife. What the angel said was, take her shame and put it on you. That's option three. And Matthew says very simply, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and brought Mary home as his wife. Sports fans, that is what righteousness really means. Righteousness means to be obedient to God even when it costs you something. Righteousness means that you're committed to being a partner with God and doing God's work in the world. And by the way, that act of faithfulness on Joseph's part, that act of love on Joseph's part, is as essential to Jesus coming into the world as was Mary's act of faithfulness and love and submission to God. And we know, because Luke tells us, people still talked, which means that Jesus knew from his earliest days what it was to be an outcast. We say in the church that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Randall O'Brien says it's the sin of the world that the world doesn't believe that Jesus was God. It's the sin of the church that we don't believe that Jesus was human, that he had to grow up, that he had to suffer the slings and arrows, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can kill me. Jesus grew up knowing what it was to be an outcast, but every day of his life, all the days of his life, he knew only what it was to have a faithful, obedient, loving, righteous father. Matthew does not tell us whether Joseph knew the magnitude of the gift that he gave to Mary and to Jesus, and by extension to the world. But we know. We can see it. And maybe that's part of what righteousness is too. That you can't see it in yourself the way that others can see it in you. Matthew paints in bold relief what is incarnational hope, that right now, in the difficult things that you are facing, right now, in the trouble that you are enduring, right now, in the things that you think are stretching you that no one can see, God is working in your life. Not only to shape you and to make you righteous, but to bless you and to bless the world through you. That's the promise. I want to tell you the real truth, R-E-E-L, which is also the real truth, R-E-A-L. The film was made in 1946, and it was a total box office flop. It made less than half at the box office what it cost to produce. It won only one industry award, and that was for special effects. They invented a new kind of snow to use in filming. The whole project seemed snake-bit from the beginning. It seemed too simple and too sappy, and just a couple of weeks before filming started, the bankable star that was set to star in the film backed out. That was Gary Cooper. And then the FBI and the House Un-American Activities Committee both investigated the film. They claimed that the film was designed to instigate class warfare and was clearly written by communist sympathizers. The studio thought so little of it, they let the copyright elapse. Fast forward 30 years. We've all got TVs in our houses, and television stations across the country need to fill their air with content. And if there's content they don't have to pay for, that's even better. When a TV station manager found a movie about a suicidal man and said, "Man, that would be a great Christmas movie." What is it? It's A Wonderful Life. And it is a wonderful life. Because in ways you cannot see, God is working in you to redeem the world. In ways you cannot appreciate, because your very presence is changing the equation. Your very presence is changing the nature of the people around you. You matter. It's Advent. We're waiting and longing for the coming of Jesus, and we wait in hope. The hope that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting our sins against us, the hope that he is in us, making us less of what we used to be and more of what we ought to be.